chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. It's Paul speaking, and he writes these words. He says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it and with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord." Be seated. We have been given a great hope. We have been given a great heritage as Christians, right? We've been saved from our sins according to the scriptures, right? Jesus would be born of a virgin. He was given the name Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. We've been adopted into God's family according to Ephesians 1. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of God's will. We have been granted eternal life and the promise of living with God in unhindered fellowship. You can find that in John 5:24 and 1 Corinthians 1:9. We have an amazing heritage, amazing identity, amazing set of blessings that come to us because we're incorporated to Christ. So what keeps us from sharing our hope in Christ with others? What keeps us from being able to offer that message of blessing to other people? There's probably a lot more than three reasons, but there are three reasons that I want to quickly share with you before we look at Colossians. The first is that we are embarrassed, right? Some of us are embarrassed. How's that other person going to perceive me, right? If I share my hope with them, how are they going to perceive me? And maybe a better way of thinking about that instead of is, how's that person going to perceive me if I share the gospel with them, would be to flip it around and ask the question, how will God perceive me if I don't share the gospel with them? Whose perception of you matters more? A person standing before you or the Almighty God, as Ken said. The second reason that I think people don't often share their hope in Christ is that they have this idea that they don't know enough. This is fear that somehow I might get stumped. If I start sharing and somebody asks me a question back, I don't know enough. And so I would fail at the test. But you know what? Nowhere in the gospel does it says you have to know enough. Because people hearing the message and accepting it's not dependent on your knowledge. It's depending upon what Christ has done. Right? It's the proclamation of Jesus. And sure, people will ask questions and you will probably not be able to answer them. I have plenty of questions that get asked me and I don't know how to answer them. But that doesn't matter. We still go back to Christ and we say, but Jesus, Jesus is the hope. The third reason why people often don't share the gospel is a fear of rejection, right? They might think, I have all of the right words. What if I happen to share it and then they reject it? That would be horrible, both for them and horrible for me and how I'd feel. And all I have to say to you is rejection's part of the gospel. Jesus was rejected by the world. He was rejected by his people. Rejection's just part of the deal. As I was reading up on this, I was trying to figure out, how do you work through rejection? And I ran across a wonderful story of a guy named Jia Jiang. He was so paralyzed by fear, the fear of rejection, that it controlled his life. And he was like, I have to get free of this. I don't want to be controlled by this fear of rejection anymore. So he plotted up a series of experiments. For 100 days, he would ask 100 people to do something different every day so that he would get used to being rejected as they looked at him, right? So he would walk up to strangers and ask them for $100. He would walk into knock on somebody's door and say, can I plant a flower in your backyard? He would do anything, right? Just crazy stuff, right? He kept doing it, and he kept getting rejected, and he kept getting rejected, and he kept getting rejected. And one day, he walked into Dunkin' Donuts, And he looked at the lady behind the counter and he said, "Could you make me a donut that looks like the Olympic rings, that's colored like the Olympic rings, and is baked up like that? Would you do that?" And she looked at him and said, "Why not?" So the next day, he had an Olympic ring set of donuts. His first success, right? Non-rejection. The video went viral. 5 million people saw it within 24 hours. He ended up becoming a TED Talk speaker as he tells his story about overcoming the fear of rejection by facing it head on. And he says in his talk, "As I learned how to face rejection, I realized that there's actually a lot in rejection that's really good, because it's not actually as powerful as we think it is." Right? Getting rejected is not that big a deal when you get used to being rejected, because you realize, just move on. So how do we move? Right? If those are the kinds of things that hold us back, right? This fear of how others might perceive us, this fear of not having enough knowledge, this fear of somehow being rejected. What does the gospel, what do the writings and scriptures call us to do, and how might they overpower these things? You notice as we look at Colossians, as we're coming to the end of the letter, Paul begins by saying, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." Does he notice here that evangelism for Paul, right, the proclaiming of hope in Christ begins for Paul in prayer? That's the first place it starts. Right, you overcome all your fears, you overcome all your hesitancies, you overcome all the things that hold you back by starting on your knees. You start in prayer by talking with the Lord. It says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer." If you're reading in an NIV, I think it says, "Be devoted to prayer." Make it a habit to pray. It's a command, actually. It's not an encouragement Paul's giving. It's a command. He's saying, be devoted to prayer. Be steadfast in prayer. Make it a part of your life. If you want to be a people who proclaim hope in Christ, then you have to be a people who pray. You have to be a people who find yourself on your knees, not only alone, but also with other people. It's part of how you overcome the fears that exist. We need to be praying alone in our rooms. We need to be praying together. We need to be praying that our fears are overcome. We need to be praying that God uses us individually and corporately to further the Great Commission, so that the lost hear that there's hope in Christ. And you may be wondering, what does that look like? What does devotion to prayer look like? Well, let me ask you this. What does devotion to antique cars look like? It looks like buying them and fixing them, which means you put a lot of time into them. And it looks like going to car shows to show off your pretty baby so that other people can be a part of how beautiful this thing is that you have, right? What does devotion to quilting look like? Ida laughs. It's similar, isn't it? Right? You make time in your life to be able to go get the fabrics, and you make time in your life to be able to go gather with other people who like to quilt, and you talk about it, and you learn from each other, right? So when Paul says, be devoted to prayer, the same thing carries through. Right, the same time that you make for the worldly pleasures that we pursue, make to come and be with God's people and pray. Devotion to prayer will take time. It will take continued learning. It will take a willingness to gather together with God's people and to see Him overcome the fears that hold us back. He goes on to say, be watchful in prayer and do it with thanksgiving. See, as we come together and as we pray, that will help us to pray when we're away from each other. It will teach us new ways to pray. as we establish prayer as a normal, consistent part of our life, then when we encounter times where our fears rear their heads, right, whatever that fear may be that keeps us from going back, we get to play the whack-a-mole game. You guys remember that? I'm dating myself, I know, but I used to love playing the whack-a-mole game, right? The things pop up and you hit them, and they come up again and you hit them, but eventually through prayer will bludgeon that thing to death, and you will win the game. So we learn to pray. We're watchful in prayer, recognizing when those hindrances are starting to come up that would keep us from sharing, and we beat them back down through prayer so that those things have no power, that we can move on in joy and strength to proclaim the hope that we have in Jesus for what he's done. So our prayers will transform as we're watchful, not only focusing on ourselves and the things that hinder it, but it'll also be giving us eyes to see other people, looking for opportunities that we could take to be able to proclaim. We do it all with a thankful heart, Paul says. Thanking God for what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. And when we center of the process of proclaiming our hope in Christ in that type of prayer life, it suddenly takes all the power out of our personal power, doesn't it? It's not about us having the right answers and us having the right strength to be able to go out and do it. It's suddenly about, we're just looking at what God's doing. And we're thanking him for the work he's doing. We're asking him to lift us up and strengthen us and empower us to do it. Notice what Paul says next, right? After he grounds this proclaiming and what we call classically evangelism, but everybody hates that word because it stirs up bad ideas, so we're just talking about it as proclaiming our hope. Takes proclaiming our hope and it grounds it in prayer and puts it at the proper place because God's the only one who can change hearts. He's the only one who can speak into lives and transform people. So we have to start there. If we don't have a prayer life, we'll never have an evangelism life. But then notice what he says. He says, at the same time you're praying, doing all these other prayers, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on which account I'm a prisoner. Paul ties his prayer life and his success directly to the prayer lives of other people. He ties the missionary endeavor to the prayer lives of these folks in Colossae, saying, you guys keep praying because that's what makes me effective to be able to go out and proclaim hope. And so we pray for fear to be replaced by faith. We pray that God will grow in us a heart for missions. That God will grow in others a heart for missions. We pray that God will give us opportunities to share the faith that we have with those around us as we're going through life. We'll pray for open doors. See, Paul says, pray that an open door may be given us for the word. And there's a lot of debate among the scholars about exactly what that means. Is Paul asking for God to open his mouth at the right time so that he knows when to speak? Or is Paul asking that God would create opportunities and give him eyes to see? Right? It's kind of flip side of the coin. I think it's both. Right? We're asking God to work through our mouths because we want him to speak to the hearts of other people, not with human words, but with words of the Spirit. And we're also asking God to open opportunities so that we see all the opportunities that are around us and how many people and how many different ways we could bring the gospel in. A few months ago, I began praying this kind of prayer. Like, God, just, I'm tired. I pray for missions all the time. I want to see the harvest. Use me. I'm not just praying for other people, right? I'm not just praying for everybody else to be able to share the gospel across the globe. I want to be able to do it here, too. I want to be able to see some of that opportunity. And the first week I started praying, three people that never come to church walked through my office, and all of them wanted to talk about Jesus. None of them were raised in the church. They just run across Jesus. I've had a kind of consistent once a week person show up in my office that's not from our body, that doesn't have a church background, just asking questions about Christ, just from beginning to pray. Maybe God will do that for you too. I think he will, because I think that's his heart, right? He says that the fields are ripe for the harvest. So pray. Pray to overcome your fears. Pray to have opportunities, doors open for you. Pray that you'd know when to speak, the words to speak, but also pray that you're not afraid to speak at any and every time. So pray generally for chances, but I would even encourage you to adopt what we called in InterVarsity a 2+ program. Pick 2 people that don't know Jesus and pray for them 2 times a day for 2 minutes. Doesn't seem like a lot of time, but you might be amazed at how that will begin to shift your perception of all the other opportunities that are out there. All the opportunities that God's bringing into your life, even through those 2 people. Pray for them. Pray that God opens up opportunities and doors for you to speak truth and hope to them. And then, as you select those people and do that, ask other people to join you in praying for those 2 folks. And then maybe they'll ask you to join them in praying for their 2 folks. And we'll find that there's just a host of people praying for one another and praying that other people are hearing the message. Notice what Paul says next. He says, pray that I may declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul wants to be able to speak clearly for the gospel. So ask God to help you speak clearly for the gospel. But there's more that's being asked here than just for clarity. I think Paul honestly struggled with sharing the gospel as much as you and I do. I think he honestly found it difficult to share the gospel. And that's why he says, pray that I can reveal the mystery of Christ, which is how I ought to speak. Not how I do speak, but how I ought to speak. I should be proclaiming Christ more often. But I'm not. It's a difficulty. He's just like us. Implied in the idea of it's how I ought to speak is the fact that I'm not speaking that way as much as I should. Pray that Christ is on the tip of your tongue, just ready to come out at any moment. But the truth is that if all we ever do is pray, other people may get the opportunity to proclaim their hope, but you might not. Or we can empower missions across the globe, but if all we do is find ourselves cloistered in a closet and we never come out to actually talk with somebody else, we can be empowering ministry around the globe, and that is admirable thing to do. And it's something that as we age and we find ourselves unable to get out of our beds or out of our houses anymore, that our life should become more and more immersed in that kind of prayer. But as we still have feet and we still have hands and we still have ability to amble around the world through our daily life, then we need to take the next step that Paul says. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. You can't proclaim hope to hopeless people if you don't go to where hopeless people are. So walk in wisdom. Go to those people who don't know Jesus yet. Befriend them. Take them in. Serve them in grace and in love. Be in their midst so that you have the opportunity to proclaim hope to them. That you gain the right to proclaim hope to them. That they would hear not only the message, the words, but they would see it through your life in such a way that it's irrefutable and irresistible. That they want what you have. The joy that comes out of you. Part of walking in wisdom and making the most use of your time is asking wise questions. One of the most fruitful ways that you can get around to proclaiming hope in Christ is by asking people good questions. The beautiful thing about asking people good questions is that you don't have to have answers for them. If you're a good questioner, You can just keep asking people questions and draw out the depths of their soul, and you never have to answer anything. But they get insight into the life that they've been living, and God does something through that. We need to ask people questions about the deeper parts of their life. We need to ask people questions that reflect on their hopes and their dreams and their longings and their desires. Ask people questions that help them reflect on the things that they're learning or teaching or being taught. Right? What films did they see? What was that movie really trying to tell you? Is that message true? If everybody in the world lived that way, would that actually breed a better world or a worse one? Right? Ask questions. Ask people questions about the music they listen to and the lyrics that they hear. Are those lyrics encouraging you, or are those lyrics tearing you down? Are those lyrics true, or are those lyrics false? Television shows they watch, the books that they read, any of these things, ask them questions that probe and help them to reflect on the kinds of messages that they're hearing and saturating themselves with, the way that they're living life and the kinds of things that they're pursuing. And as you do that, people will gain an insight into themselves that there's a loss and a hunger and a desire there that hasn't been filled yet. And eventually they'll turn around and ask you some of those questions too, which is when you get the opportunity to proclaim your hope in Christ again. Make the best use of your time, Paul says. Go to a movie with people, but don't just go to a movie. Go to a movie with the intention of talking about it afterwards, and specifically hearing what they heard and then being able to talk about what you heard as the banter goes back and forth. Have coffee, but get to the real things of life. Pass over the chit-chat and, you know, do some of that because it's pleasant, but get down to the real things of life. Purchase back the wasted time of the lost by helping them see their need for Jesus. Paul says, speak grace. Let your speech always be gracious. Don't be harsh. Don't be judgmental. Our call is not to judge anyone outside the church. Our call is to be gracious and loving to those outside the church. There are a host of people that are lost and they live like sinners. Why would we expect them to live like saints? They live exactly like who they are. And so we let that be, and we're gracious to them in the midst of it to bring hope. We want to be called the friends of tax collectors and sinners. We don't want to be called the ones who hate tax collectors and sinners. Otherwise, they'll never want to be around us. Speak salt, he says. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Get out that you're a Christian, that you go to church, that you love God, and get it out in the first minute that you meet anybody. If you get it out in the first minute that you meet anybody, whether it's a business endeavor, whether it's a friend that you meet or a casual acquaintance, the first time you meet somebody, if you get out in the first 60 seconds that you love Jesus or that you go to this church or something to do with your faith, it will completely alter the way your relationship is with that person forever. Because it's really kind of odd to go through a relationship with somebody that you get to know them in 6 months, 9 months, 5 years down the road, and they're like, you're just now starting to talk about Jesus? Did something cool happen to you? And you're like, no, I've actually been walking with Jesus for 50 years. And you're just kind of now bringing it up? That makes it weird. But if it's just a part of you, this is what Lanny, I love how Lanny and Christine do this. They just, every time, it's like it's woven into every conversation they have, Jesus, somehow. As I watch them, it's so natural. Everybody just expects that's how they're going to always talk. And they always talk that way with believers or unbelievers. It doesn't matter. Weave it in the first 60 seconds, and I think it will change your life. You'll feel uncomfortable because we're not, and I'll feel uncomfortable because we don't do it all the time, right? But the longer we do it, the more comfortable it will get. Be prepared to answer people by telling your stories. See, as we do all of these things, Paul says, ultimately, you may know how to answer each person. As we become a praying people, as we become a people whose speech is seasoned with grace and salt, and who are asking questions and reclaiming time, as we're doing all of these things, people will inevitably ask us questions because we'll be different than everybody else in the world. So how could you answer when somebody says, "What's different about you?" Here's a simple way to answer. Give them a 4-minute testimony. And in 1 minute, tell them how your life was before Christ, or the kinds of things you struggled with before you really embraced and came to love Jesus. And in the second minute, tell them, "But this is how Christ brought me into his family." Right? The people he used or the circumstances that brought you there. In the third minute, tell them about how Christ has changed you, how you're different because Christ rescued you from that old life and brought you into this new life. And in your final minute, tell them what God is still doing with you now, so that it's not just a past tense salvation you're experiencing, but it's a present tense salvation and hope that you have. That will communicate a message of hope to people, that there is something that can change me from who I am to who I ought to be. So we want to proclaim our hope in Christ. We want to proclaim our hope in Christ, and we do that by confronting our fears, by developing a life of prayer, by speaking to others through consistent and well-crafted questioning. And if we do all of that, God will open doors for the harvest. And all God's people said, amen. As we come to communion this morning, we come because Jesus did every one of those things that we just talked about. That was Jesus. He came in prayer. He came being a friend of sinners, speaking grace and truth, asking questions. And as he did it, he welcomed us into his family as we came. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body and it's given for you." And after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant that's poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of your sins." He told us that as often as we come together, we should eat this meal. Paul said it this way, "As often as you come together, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, when ultimate hope will come and all the things that are wrong in the world will be set right." So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the meal. We thank you that you were the perfect one to proclaim hope. And that's why we come to you in prayer, asking you to motivate us and to stimulate us towards greater witness. Live in us and live through us, and do it by nourishing us with your word and with your sacrament. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're here this morning and you love Jesus, if you believe that there is no other way that you can be right with God other than through the shed blood of Christ, you're invited to participate with us this morning. We'll be passing the bread and the cup together at the same time. And would the elders come forward to serve?